This is session 16 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament, and this is part 2 of our examination of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. In our last session, we discussed the first 2 of 3 lines of evidence to prove the case that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate second member of the Godhead. Last week we established that first, the angel is often identified as Yahweh, that is, as God, and second, that the angel is at the same time revealed to be distinct from Yahweh, that is, he is God, but not God the Father. He is God, but not the first member of the triune Godhead. In this session, we'll discuss the third and final line of evidence making the case that since the first 2 are true, we can only conclude that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is indeed the second member of the Godhead, Son of God, Messiah, who would be later the incarnate Jesus. There are at least 4 lines of evidence for this, and again, I give credit for the structure of this study to Dr. John F. Walvoord, for the longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Our first point is that the second person is the visible God of the New Testament. First, in the New Testament, it's only the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, that is visible God. Now again, we're speaking here of the New Testament. John declares in the first chapter of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further on down in verses 17 and 18, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's John 1, verses 14, 17, and 18. God the Father is never seen. The Holy Spirit, except for descending in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism, is never seen. So it follows that it would be the same member of the triune Godhead who would appear in bodily form in both Testaments, both Old and New Testaments. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, now, wait a minute here. I seem to remember, well, yes, so did I. To satisfy my own skepticism, as well as anticipate the questions that might arise in class, I spent a fair amount of time this week examining the passages in the Old Testament that would seem, at first, to disprove this statement. No one has seen God at any time. After all, what about Jacob, who saw God, quote, face to face, in Genesis 32:30? Or Moses, with whom the Lord himself declared, quote, with him I speak mouth to mouth, and he beholds the form of the Lord, end quote. What about the elders who went with Moses and the priests atop Mount Horeb and, quote, saw the God of Israel, end quote. If we examined each of these in class, we'd have to extend the study of the pre-incarnate Christ into 3 or 4 sessions. Instead, we'll look at just one example, at a passage that has always confused me, frankly, Then I'll give you the bottom line for all these appearances. Turn, please, to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to read verses 9 to 11. Verse 9. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And here's verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Well, that seems pretty clear. Moses spoke with God face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But then how do we reconcile this with what the Lord himself says just a few verses later? Look at verse 18. We're going to read from 18 to 23. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, God said, Yahweh said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, Yahweh said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, we might rightly say, well, which is it? He spoke with him face to face, or he cannot see his face. Which is it? Well, let's look at this. The word translated face in verse 11 is the Hebrew panim, panim, P-A-N-I-M, which more often than not is translated before or presence. That is, in the presence of someone, before them. It does not necessarily mean that you see the other's literal face. Just as in Numbers 12:8, where the Lord says of Moses, With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated form is temunah. Temunah. It means fashioned as a shape. It can be a phantom, even an embodiment, a manifestation, more often an image, likeness, similitude. For example, in Vietnam, my dearest possessions were a handful of snapshots of my fiancé back in Iowa. With these, I could look upon Linda's form and be reminded of my beloved waiting for me back home. But as precious as they were, not one of those photographs was the real thing. Not one of those photographs was really Linda. And when I looked at her face in the photograph, I did not see Linda's actual face, I saw a representation, a copy, and a likeness of her face. So here's the bottom line. When one examines the context and the specific words being used, in none of these instances does the individual see with human waking eyes the literal, essential Father God. Let me say that again. When you catalog all these instances where it would seem to say that one person or another saw God face to face, in none of these instances does the individual see with human waking eyes the literal, essential Father God. You'll never find passages where Abraham or Moses or the Apostle John describe Yahweh, Father God, like this. Well, I'd say he's about 6 feet tall, has an angular face with just the hint of a tasteful goatee. He's handsome, with a wise but gentle expression to his countenance. No. If they describe him at all, they invariably struggle to put into human terms the radiant, otherworldly vision to which they've been witness, employing fantastical imagery liberally laced with such modifiers as like and as. They use terms like flame and light and referring to the gleam of colored precious stones to struggle to describe what they're looking at. They never, not once, describe something tangible, human, fleshly, something that even can be described. They have to put it in fantastical terms because that's what they're looking at, something fantastical, something otherworldly. Taking God's word as a whole, it's clear that each member of the Godhead has, to put it in crass human terms, his own job description. And in God's salvation economy, it is the second member, the Son, who is designated to appear in tangible form, first as the angel of the Lord, and second as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, our second point is that the angel of the Lord no longer appears after the incarnation. The angel of the Lord, literally, the angel of the Lord, no longer appears after the incarnation, after the birth of Jesus, even before Jesus. As I pointed out in our last session, there's a marked difference in the language between the Old Testament and the New. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we read of visitations by the angel of the Lord. But except for one easily explainable occurrence in Matthew 1:24, which we discussed last week, that phrase is not found in the New Testament. One can only deduce that this is because, quote, the angel of the Lord, end quote, is now Christ Jesus in human flesh. You will see in many instances in the New Testament the angel in the text, but never the angel of the Lord, because he's now in flesh. He's here in another form. Our third point is that there's a similarity of function between the angel of the Lord and Christ. That is, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. This reminds me of the fact that in the Bible one is called a son if one behaves as a son. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are a descendant by blood. It means because you act like someone, you are their son. For example, in John 8:39-47, Jesus accuses the religious leaders. He says, "You are sons of your father, the devil." Well, by that he doesn't necessarily mean that that the devil gave birth to them. It means you're acting like the devil. So you are a son of the devil. And in a similar way, there's a marked similarity between the behavior of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and the incarnate Son of God, Christ Jesus, in the New Testament. So what I'd like to do is to quickly go through four categories of scripture passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, to demonstrate this. This is, of course, not an exhaustive list. We could probably go on and on, but these are four examples. For example, the first one, to reveal truth. Both the angel of the Lord and Christ reveal truth. Turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. And I'm going to read from beginning with verse 11. This is the story of Gideon. We're just lifting a moment out of it. Judges 6, beginning with verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abuzite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So there the angel of the Lord, not only does he reveal himself as very God, but he says, "You will defeat Midian. Now, look at John 14, please. Here, Christ does not just reveal truth, he is truth. John 14, beginning with verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus reveals the truth of the Father in the New Testament. Now the second category, to judge. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and let's first look at verses 10 to 12. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He, the angel of the Lord, said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Long ago, in preparation for a script I was writing, I examined closely this scene. And I realized that though we, and even Scripture, speaks of this, of Abraham as a man of faith, and that this moment in his life is an example of his faith, I came to a slightly different conclusion. Of course, not to minimize Abraham's faith, but here he is being obedient. It is obedience over faith. God told him to do something he really didn't want to do, but he did it. He obeyed. Even though he didn't understand, he obeyed. The angel of the Lord declared, "I judge you as being faithful, as being obedient." The angel of the Lord decides. Then he does it again. Look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham was judged worthy of what the Lord would do for him in the future. And in that, he was judged. The angel of the Lord judged him. Now, John chapter 5 in the New Testament. John 5. Let's begin with verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, verse 25. "Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So there we see an example of Christ's authority to judge in both the Old and New Testaments. We have a couple of brief passages in the Psalms, beginning with verse Psalm 34, 7, which demonstrate the angel of the Lord and Christ are here to rescue, to defend. That is the third category, to rescue or defend. Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Now, over to 35, to Psalm 35, verses 5 and 6. "Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." So there, those two brief passages demonstrate how the angel of the Lord surrounds to protect those who fear him, and he drives off the enemy. Let them be like chaff before the wind, the angel of the Lord driving them on. And in both instances, both in surrounding and in driving off the enemy, he protects and saves those who fear him. Now, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 18. I've included this one verse because it demonstrates how Christ rescues or defends us every day on an ongoing basis. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He understands. He empathizes with us. He's gone through what we have gone through. And in that, I mean, it doesn't have to be to our category is to rescue or defend. It doesn't necessarily mean that we are surrounded by hordes of enemy and Christ comes in on his white charger and rescues us. It means that he rescues us every day, even in small ways. But now, chapter 7 in Hebrews. Verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I don't know about you, but I've never thought about it that way, that most of us who grew up in Sunday school have grown up understanding that Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. But have you ever thought about that as rescuing, as defending us? He's defending us to the Father. When we come to him saying, I need your help, Christ, especially as regards our sin, we confess and we have a contrite heart, and Christ turns to the Father and he says, he defends us. He says, he's mine. She's mine. And instead of seeing our sin, God the Father sees his Son. Now our final category, to save and redeem, which is kind of an extension of rescue or defend. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verses 8 to 9. Remember, this is the Old Testament. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. There's the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence, as far back as Isaiah, saying, I will be their Savior. I will redeem them. Now, finally, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We could, of course, come up with any number of passages, but I selected this. Ephesians 1, verses 5 to 7. That is, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This brings us to the fourth and final line of evidence. By the process of elimination, the angel of the Lord cannot be either the first or third member of the Godhead. We began this session with a passage from John 1, which states, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or Son, depending on your translation, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." John 1:18. From this, we can conclude that only the Son, as the angel of the Lord, and as Christ Jesus, could be visible to man, and that God the Father and God the Spirit did not and do not reveal themselves in this visible, tangible manner. The angel of the Lord is the sent one. He cannot be God the Father because, as we've demonstrated, the Father is the sender. The angel of the Lord characteristically appears in bodily, human form. He cannot be God the Spirit because, except for that one moment when he appeared as a dove at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit does not appear bodily. Thus we can conclude that any examination of Christ in the Old Testament must include not just prophecies and poetic allusion, but the clear evidence that, first, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is indeed the embodied Son of God, the second member of the triune Godhead. Second, as such, he was active on earth prior to his incarnation in Bethlehem. And third, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ.